Hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God. It's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check out the work they do at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Chaplain here at the International Center. A joy to be with you today as we venture into Proverbs chapter 12 together. Joining us for the exploration is a very important person, Pastor Kirk Clayton of Zion Lutheran Church in Muskuta. You wonder why he's important? Well, he just happens
I'm looking forward to hearing
he's the father of my godchild. Nathaniel James. So it's a blessing. And Nathaniel James is actually somewhere with us today. A joy to have everybody with us from visiting from Muskuta. Great
to be here this morning. Glad we could work this out.
Yeah, me too. Well, would you mind asking the Lord's blessing on our study of his word today?
Absolutely. Let us join together in a word of prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Gracious God, giver of wisdom and wisdom incarnate among us, we pray that as we search your word, your Holy Spirit would be living and active among us, that as we see the path that you set before our feet to tread in your good graces, that we may be led in them and in walking in your ways, may be pointed always to the greatest gift that you have for us, salvation in none other than the wisdom of Jesus Christ himself. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to chime in on the discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org, or you can call in locally at 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Clayton, what kind of good word do you want to give us to give us an intro here? I mean, we've noted when we moved to chapter 9 that we were moving into a series of just, you know, one proverb after another. Mm-hmm. There's not a lot of thematic things that hold. There are themes that run through all the chapters, but in a given chapter, not a lot of thematic things hold together. Any thoughts for us?
Well, as I was reading through the chapter, and I think this holds true for much of Proverbs, there is a lot of what we used to think of as common sense, but unfortunately, common sense is becoming very much less common nowadays. And so the typical format of the Proverbs would be that you have an instruction for what God's way or what wisdom looks like, and then contrast with the foolish way of the world, which we see taking place more and more so in our world today. And I think probably when even I started the pastoral ministry, you could generally look around in culture and seem to think that much of culture was focusing and working more so in the ways of God's wisdom. And now I see foolishness rampant in our world. And so there's some really helpful guidance and some very helpful separation in the Proverbs for how we as Christians really should not function anymore as the world functions. God's way is different. God's wisdom is not the wisdom of the world. And I think in every little couplet that we go through, we can kind of see that taking place. That yes, there's just general good advice and common sense, but that common sense is becoming much harder to find in society today. And we see that in some sometimes obscure way, there is a blessing associated with the wisdom of walking in God's way, and there is a detriment to walking in the ways of the world. But the ways of the world certainly seem slick and attractive at first, but there is always a pitfall. There is always a trap. And the writers of the Proverbs point these out and show that really blessed are we, even if we don't seem to be blessed in the world, blessed are we when we ultimately follow the wisdom that God sets before us.
We've noted from beginning that the Proverbs are the words of a father to a son, and we tried to take the entire book as the words of our Heavenly Father's words of wisdom to us. I really like the way you pushed us there. You can't help but think of Romans 12 in Phillips' translation that was famously rendered as, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold." Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. And this renewal happens when we think God's thoughts after him, such as we have here. here in mm-hmm. Proverbs. He gives the words to shape our thoughts.
And as long as we're kind of looking at mm-hmm. introductory yeah. thoughts here, another thought that ran through my mind is, as Lutherans, we don't necessarily spend a lot of time in Proverbs because there's not always a lot of chance in Proverbs to see the plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. It's not maybe necessarily as apparent here. And Lutherans tend to focus very strongly on the distinction between law and gospel. And the Proverbs then tend to fall in that category of law. But as Lutherans, sometimes we get so caught up in the second use of the law that shows us our sins and the theological use of the law and the, of course, the Latin phrase lex semper accusat, that we're always being accused of our sins by the law. And we can look at the Proverbs and say, I failed there, I failed there, I failed there, I need forgiveness. There certainly is that function. But sometimes we forget that God gives the law, as you say, as an instruction from a loving father to his son and says, this is the way life is going to work best. Sometimes I use the analogy of as a father and now as a grandfather. Have you had the experience of buying a present where the box has those dreaded words, some assembly required?
Oh my, that goes right to Cindy.
And wise man, you are truly wise. There's an instruction book inside then, right? With instructions in various languages, all of them garbled, right?
Yes.
Well, the person that wrote those actually knows how to put the item together. Do you have to follow those instructions? No, but you don't necessarily have to come out with a functioning object at the end of the process either. And so the Proverbs are kind of like this instruction manual that comes in this some assembly required life of ours that we have. And we don't have to follow the instructions, but we don't have to have a functioning life either.
That is very, very well stated.
But if we follow the instructions, the project goes together better. It just does, because the instruction manual is from the guy who put it together.
He's the manufacturer. So, yeah. It does pay to actually pay attention.
It does. It really does.
You know, I am a big Mac user, and we Mac users always say we don't use manuals. So, I mean, it's like, don't hand me a manual. It needs to just work. But I get it. My son is forever yelling. Actually, it's my son who usually puts things together because he's very good at the details. He'll study what he needs to do. And so whatever there's, he's in the middle of putting together a birdhouse for me now. It's been a while. All right, chapter 12, dig it in, verse 1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Nice and blunt. To love discipline, though, you think about how, and later we're going to read in Proverbs, that no discipline seems pleasant at the mm-hmm. moment, but there is still a way that we can actually love discipline, love correction when it comes into our life.
Well, the question is, do you love the outcome? Because if you want to have a better outcome, then a wise person will listen to the guidance that's given in order to get there. And as a father, and this is a little bit dangerous because one of my sons is actually standing in the studio actively listening to me as I say this.
And he can have access to the microphone anytime
so
he wants it.
If you need to give a rebuttal, you know, please feel free to jump in here. But as a parent, we've been there. And we've sometimes stubbed our toes on the same objects that we see ahead of our children. And so as loving parents, we want for our children not to stub their toes on those same things that got us. And so we discipline, we guide, we mold, we shape, trying to sometimes spare our children our own stupid mistakes from when we were that age. And this is that fatherly wisdom coming through in Proverbs. And so blessed really is the child, and I am blessed with children that this actually sometimes does happen, that they recognize and say, oh, it doesn't seem to make sense, or I don't like what I'm going through now, but I am going to trust my parents that they actually know what they're doing mm-hmm. and that the final result is going to be the better for the uncomfortable situation that I'm in now. And if you can see that the final goal, if you trust, if you love the one who's giving the discipline, if you can trust them that they know where they're leading, then you submit to that discipline and invariably wind up as a better person with a better product at the end. We used to be together each week in a Bible study group, mm-hmm. and goodness knows, and I think you'd agree with this, there was not always uniform agreement among the group on various interpretation of passages and so on. But I think as brothers in the ministry in that group, we had a healthy respect for each other, and the discipline that we brought to each other to look at the text in mm-hmm. different ways was invariably helpful. Mm-hmm. Now, if a member of the group had said, and we really got into it hammer and tongs at times, and if a member of the group had said, "You've ruffled my feathers, I don't want to hear what you've said," and left, that would have been to the detriment of that person and to the whole group.
Of the group, right.
But we were able, as iron sharpens iron, to hammer through texts and kind of hammer on each other in a way that, as the writer of the Proverbs says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. And we were growing through the process of being disciplined by each other.
You're a musician, and I have to confess that one of the things I absolutely hated when I was first taking piano was doing the scales and the Hannon. You know, oh my goodness. And yet at the same time, to train your fingers for the muscle memory so you don't have to struggle later. Wow, that's just amazing.
Yeah. Another of our guests in the studio today is Lena Poindexter, and she is a very, very gifted musician. And what Lena does is amazing. She can play music written in front of her, but she also has the skill, as you do, and I don't, Pastor Whedon, to just improvise. So, Lena, is it not true that the way that you improvise is you know the scales and you know the chord structures so inherently that they just become a part of your fingers and they just flow out of you?
Yes, sir, definitely. It's all about muscle memory and just having that background, that knowledge inside your head. It's something that just has to become a second nature to you.
Mm-hmm. And how does it get there?
It requires practice and more practice and more practice and more practice.
Which is discipline.
Which is discipline, exactly.
And you probably didn't enjoy playing those scales hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times, did you?
I shudder with that memory.
But now looking back as a very accomplished young woman and a very talented young musician, could you admit that they were good for you?
They were definitely good for me, definitely, of course.
Yeah.
Any teacher would say that.
And so this is, you know, a direct application of what we have here in Proverbs chapter 12. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. And so Lena would agree, and you did agree, that through the discipline of playing the scales, your knowledge of all the musical system has improved and you've become a better musician for it. So you brought up musicians. I just wanted to draw her in there, and she did a great job.
I'm going to give you the same wording I gave yesterday, the day before, though, is that we have a lot of verses to go through.
Yes.
So I'm going to feel free to be rude and cut just to keep the thing moving. Because
we are now at
16 minutes and we've covered one verse. So that's the way Proverbs is. You can live inside of mm-hmm. the wisdom of this book. It's just amazing, all the good stuff there. So verse 2, a good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of evil devices he condemns. Now, Pastor, as soon as I hear this, I hear Jesus saying, "Why do you call me good?
Mm-hmm.
There's no one good but God." I mean, think about how Jesus talks to him. He says, "You know, oh, you're of your father, the devil. You know, his father, your father's will you do?" And he says, "I am, he is the only one who truly is good." How does this mm-hmm. apply to us then? A good man, is this talking about a man who is in the one who is good, a man who is in Christ?
I actually would just go a little bit more common sense oriented mm-hmm. than that, and a little bit less theological. Just as we strive to walk in the ways that God sets before us, which are good.
Mm-hmm.
Now, granted, the world is increasingly calling them evil because we are told in these last days, the world will call what is good evil and what is evil good. So there's this transposition. But when we seek to walk in the Lord's ways, there really is an inherent blessing that goes along with it. Life just works better that way. So I actually would go that way rather than more so theologically.
Very good. I want to really underline that. I mean, it is true. If you walk in the ways that God himself in the word mm-hmm. describes the way that humanity is supposed to go, you end up having a much more enjoyable life. I have a friend that was he is studying theology. He ended up not being a pastor, but he really did struggle with a lot of the conflict between science and religion that mm-hmm. sometimes happens. And he says, you know, the thing that really, though, blows me away and convinces me that it's still true is that if you do it this way, your life is so much better.
It works.
You know, I mean, it's not saying you don't have suffering and grief and all that, but he's like, your life is just, it's like, this is the way it was meant to go.
Just a real quick snippet. Our sermon text for the historic one-year series last week was The Rich Man and Lazarus.
Right.
And what's very interesting about that is the rich man, who's seen as the height of society by the world, is so unimportant, he doesn't even have a name.
Yeah.
Lazarus, the poor beggar, has a name. And one of the things I mentioned in the sermon is that many of us try to pattern our lives on the rich and the famous. And to use a quote from Proverbs, that is stupid.
Stupid. There we go.
Because the rich and famous have this nasty habit of wrecking their lives.
Yeah.
Why would we want to follow in that?
Just take the time at the grocery store to pick up the tabloid and look.
You don't want to go there.
You don't want to go there. Yeah. Right.
So the good man obtains favor from the Lord. It just works better.
Verse 3, no one is established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will never be moved.
Mm-hmm.
The root, that suggests that you've got your roots sunk down deep. It calls up Psalm 1, doesn't it?
You know, another thing that takes place through this proverb and in many others is one of the contrasts between the way of the Lord and the way of the wicked is slow, determined dedication.
Mm.
A tree grows tall because it takes the time to send a root deep down. It takes time to grow the strength of a tree.
Are you going to start talking Entish to us?
I am not.
but no,
because then we would not even cover half a verse in the remaining hour.
But that's
because
the
it
same
just goes
point,
so slowly.
Right?
Right. Anything that's worth saying is worth saying carefully and well, right?
Right. Right.
But one of the marks of the godly is they don't take the cheap and easy way out in anything. It's this idea of sinking a root deep down, and that root then is unmovable. It takes a lot of time to develop, but it then is not shaken.
It's stability.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. Verse 4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. Now, I have to confess that I am the husband of an excellent wife. It is absolutely true.
As am I.
And I'm going to say, at Pastor Clayton's wife, I remember when we interviewed her for a position at school for the first time when she was a teacher, literally she walked out of the room and everybody on the school board said, there is no question. Get the woman back in here.
Well, yeah, because we had asked, you know, when do you think you might have a decision? It was standard. Well, you know, kind of don't call us. We'll call you. It might be a week or two. Yeah. We'll get back to you. And so we went out in the parking lot and you actually came running out of the school building across the parking lot. Stop. We want you. Yes, by all means, we are both blessed with wonderful women who are our crowns. And, you know, the world oftentimes looks at the church as being oppressive of women. And nothing could be further from the truth. You look at this passage, which points ahead then, of course, to the wonderful description of a woman in Proverbs chapter 31, a noble woman who can find her worth is worth more than gold or rubies. And so there is this tremendous elevation and respect for women throughout the Bible and in Christianity, where we treasure and honor the wife as the gift that God has given to us. Goodness knows, men living alone is a messy, dangerous proposition.
It is not good that the man should be
exactly.
alone.
Exactly.
Yes.
Every time you do wedding
true.
Counseling, marriage counseling, you bring that out. It's not good for guys to be alone. And so to respect the joy and the beauty that a wife brings is, as it says here in Proverbs, truly the crown of a man. Now, on the other side, entering into marriage with a woman who is not a noble woman, there is nothing that can be more
devastating,
more hurtful to a man. And I oftentimes also remind couples that one thing that men stereotypically really thrive on is praise and being respected. And when a wife does not respect her husband, I've been in situations where, you know, we've been out in public and the husband and wife are talking to each other and the wife says, oh, you know, if my husband touches the plumbing, I know it's going to be $1,000 repair bill. You look at the eyes of the husband and he is just broken. And so a wife who builds up and supports her husband truly is his crown. And that man can take on the world. A wife who is berating her husband and dragging him down and insulting, there is nothing that is more hurtful to a guy.
Amen. The thoughts of the righteous are just. The counsels of the wicked are deceitful. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood. but the mouth of the upright delivers them. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand.
Verse 7 there, we get back to that same thing we pointed out with Root, which is why I'm not terribly worried that we're going slowly at first, because a lot of the Proverbs come back to these same points. So the house of the righteous will stand. That's a restatement of that the root will not be shaken. But going back to the couple verses before, the thoughts of the righteous are just, the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. Again, we see the separation. There is the way of the righteous and the way of the unjust. And something else that I think we can use as a summary for a number of the Proverbs is that the way of the unrighteous becomes inherently selfish. Why be deceitful? Why lie? It usually turns out to be for personal gain.
Profits yourself. Right.
Yeah. And so this contrast between the righteous or the wise and the unrighteous or the unwise oftentimes can be, is your motive for yourself? That is unwise. Mm-hmm. Or is your motive to give and to serve, which leads into the way of truth? If you're seeking the good of others, you will tell the truth about them and not try to brag about yourself at the detriment of others, but you will freely give and share compliments to others, which is truthful.
You can't help but think of the righteous one, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that he wouldn't bend what he says to fit his audience. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's no more hysterically played out than in John 6, where, you know, he's given every opportunity to back down and say, well, I'm just, you know, I didn't quite mean it that way. And he just says, oh, you think it's bad if I tell you that you need to eat the flesh of the Son of Man? Well, I'll also tell you, if you don't drink his blood, you don't have any life inside of you. And then when they're like, how can he give us his body and blood drink? He's saying, I'm telling you, my body and my blood are real food and drink. He keeps pushing it because he's telling them the truth.
And then vast crowds turn away.
He
doesn't even try to stop them. In fact, he turns to the disciples.
You're going
to
leave too?
And say, what about you? You're going to go too? I'm not going to stop you.
Yeah.
And Peter's response, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.
I remember when the newer liturgies came out, and that was the response to the gospel readings, and that went when they say newer liturgies, boy, that dates me, doesn't it? Well, back in the days when the CLH was first being replaced, the first time I heard that, because I never paid attention to that in John's gospel, and I was like, wow, that's it. You know, Lord, where else are we going to go? You got the words of eternal life. And they're words of eternal life because they're true. He doesn't bend the truth one way or the other. He just plops it out there, states
sometimes
it, because he cares about us.
Yeah, and people come to Jesus and say, what do you say? We know that you are no respecter of persons. You're going to lay it out. You're going to tell the truth.
And even though they were trying to trap him, that was true. They knew that was true.
Yeah, and there is still a place today for a person that you know is going to give an honest, not varnished, not insulting, but honest answer to a question. That person is truly a gem to find.
Yeah, it's my sister-in-law. We always laugh. She does not have the ability to do the polite lie. Uh-huh. I mean, if she sees you dressed in a way that she thinks is unflattering, she won't say, oh, that's a nice dress. She'll say, why are you wearing something that looks so awful on you? It just comes out all the time. That's the way she is.
But that brings us back to he who loves knowledge accepts that
correction. Yes. Right. So verse 8, a man is commended according to his good sense, but one of twisted mind is despised. Better to be lowly and have a servant than to play the great man and lack bread.
Isn't it interesting that the twisted mind is despised? And when you follow in the ways of the world, and when everybody around you knows that your goal is to put yourself in the very best light, in the very best situation, and you're going to twist things to put yourself in the best light, what is the reaction of everybody else around you? They now are out to get you. If you are just giving good sense, and if you are putting others first, others will tend to rally and support you as well, and the whole team rises. But if you are blatantly trying to make yourself number one, everybody else is going to work against you. And so we see here the twisted mind is despised.
And it ties with the lowly versus the guy putting on the show of having money. Mm-hmm. What runs through both of them is really a matter of honesty with yourself, to yourself, and honesty out in the world as you deal with others. All right, well, we are at the bottom of the hour, so we're going to have to take a break. We will be right back after these messages.
look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, Messenger of Good News for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor Kirk Clayton, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Biscuda, Illinois. And as I said at the top of the hour, a very important person because he is the father of my godson, Nathaniel James. His birthday is coming up on the day of St. James in the month of July.
And sitting over there. The people on air can't see this, but during the break, we actually had a swap in the studio. And so Lena, that we interviewed earlier, stepped out. And now Nathaniel's actually stepped in. So Nathaniel wants to come up and say hi to your godfather. Say, good morning, Pastor Whedon.
Good morning, Pastor Whedon.
Hey, it's good to have you guys here today. What a blessing indeed. All right. Kip had an interesting question he threw. I'm going to let him throw that at you if you want to. Kip, can you get that mic live over there?
Well, my question was, we were talking about in Proverbs about the righteous woman being the crown of the man, but God told Hosea to marry Gomer, who was anything but righteous.
And he did so very specifically, not for Hosea's blessing. Hosea suffered tremendously because of this. And so the common sense wisdom would not be to do that. And so for us, normal non-prophet types, following in the wisdom of Proverbs that a righteous woman, a noble woman, is the crown of her husband, is definitely the way to go. The reason God told Hosea to marry Gomer was as an object lesson of God's own love and grace to us. And he was using the prophet Hosea to Hosea's disadvantage to be a blessing to us, that in Hosea's forgiving relationship to Gomer, we see the image of God's forgiving relation to us. And we, as the church, have to recognize that we are the antitype of Gomer. We are the unfaithful wife. We are the one who is constantly going away from our first love of the Lord. We are the ones who are unfaithful. And God continues to go after us and bring us back from our idols, bring us back from spiritual idolatry is spiritual adultery. And so God needs to bring us back from idolatrous, adulterous ways. And Hosea becomes the pattern of God's love for us and God forgiving us and God welcoming us back, as we then see in Ephesians chapter 5, that he may present us to himself as a radiant, spotless bride without any spot or blemish. Not that we're without any spot or blemish our own, but he has washed us and made us that way by his grace. And so I would certainly not say that the Hosea-Gomer relationship is held up as an ideal model of human relations and marriage. Instead, quite the opposite. It's held up as a model of God's love and God's grace towards us as his wayward people.
Excellent. Thank you. I think that it's a good warning for us to beware of reading the histories as though they were normative for us. That was a part of the history. And the history is not necessarily normative. What you want to listen for are where God gives you specific instructions when he's speaking to you. That's what we have here in Proverbs, God speaking to all people, inviting us. This is what it is to live as my child in the world. So a little further, verse 10. This one is a great one. Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. It reminds me of Pastor Parviz sitting there and saying, you know, in Jewish tradition, you always look at how the woman takes care of the pets, because if she doesn't take care of the pet, she's not going to be very good taking care of you.
You know, as I was reading through this, I didn't take the time to look it up, but I think there is a Sherlock Holmes mystery that kind of turns on this very point. Are you a Sherlock Holmes fan?
I am, but it's been a long time.
What is it that he actually identifies the murderer by
the dog?
dog to abuse the animals.
Well, actually, are you thinking of the one where the dog didn't bark in the night? That was what went wrong.
Is that what it was?
It was an abuse of horses. But yeah, the dog didn't sound
but
the alarm.
He said, "As a man treats his animals, so he will treat his fellow man." And so that was one of the main clues that led Sherlock Holmes to the murderer, because he recognized how the animals recognized the violence in him.
Very good. Verse 11: Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread. But he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense.
So once again, we're back to the stability versus flightiness issue that we talked about with the root and the house standing firm. A few years ago, our congregation did the Financial Peace University with Dave Ramsey.
Dave Ramsey, great
and
stuff.
And his opening segment is very interesting, and I think it's very appropriate to where we are here. He said, "We don't sell microwaves. We sell crockpots." And that in itself is a really helpful, I think, glimpse of what this proverb is saying too. The slow and sometimes torturously painful way is the better way. The way of the wicked or the way of the fool is always seeking the quick gain, always seeking that quick hit in and out, and doesn't want to dedicate the time and the energy to do something the right way. But here it says, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread. That takes a long time. It's sweat and toil and time.
It's praising industriousness, right?
It is, yeah. But he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. You might say, oh, I don't need to work at this. I can just, you know, play the lottery, or I can go to the boats down on the river, the casinos down on the river, and I could make...
Or I could spend the evening in the bar.
Yeah.
You know, spending money.
And let others take care of me.
Right, right.
But God praises the industriousness of the one who takes the time to do it right. Not, you know, using the microwave, but using the crock pot.
And let me just throw in there, if we have any pastors listening, forget your stewardship program. I shouldn't say that. I love Heath Curtis. But I mean, the key is get Financial Peace University running in your parish so that the people actually, I mean, if the people were out of debt, then their giving would be, you know, what it should be. And as long as they're buried in debt, they're not going to be able to experience the blessing that comes from giving. I mean, the whole point of Financial Peace University is not just to teach you how to save. It's to teach you how to give and be a blessing to others.
And how to live in a way that is responsible and within your means, so you can be a blessing to others.
Indeed. All right, let's read a little further. Whoever is wicked covets the spoils of evildoers, but the root of the righteous bears fruit.
Are you getting the feeling we're repeating ourselves?
Deja vu all over again.
Yeah, it is. Isn't it? Same thing.
Yeah. An evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous escapes from trouble.
That, I think, is a brilliant insight as to how really easy it is to tell the truth and how hard it is to lie. About 5 years ago, I went to Strasbourg, France, to study with John Warwick Montgomery and Craig Parton at the Apologetics Academy in Strasbourg, France. And Craig Parton is a trial lawyer. I would never want to see him coming for cross-examination because he has a brutally keen mind. And he makes the point in apologetics how hard it is to sustain a lie. Now, the application he makes is that, for example, for the apostles to have sustained a lie about Jesus' resurrection is just impossible to imagine. They could not have held that lie for so long. But he has a diagram in his book. The Defense Never Rests?
The Defense Never Rests. Yeah.
Or is it the earlier one?
Well, I don't know the earlier one.
But anyway, in one of his books, he's got a diagram, and it shows a whole page of what it takes to sustain a lie. First, you need to decide what your lie is. Then you need to analyze who around might know that you're telling a lie. And then you need to adjust your new so-called truth to what other people might know. And then you need to remember that. And then you need to remember who you told, which version of it. And he said, it's almost impossible under the cross-examination of a competent lawyer to maintain a lie on the witness stand.
Yeah.
The truth is easy. You saw what you saw and you say it. That's it. You don't have to revise or remember anything. It's just the truth. Now, how often in the ways of the world does it say, though, you can't tell the truth? Lying is so much better, so much easier, but it really isn't. And what a gift truthfulness is. I just need to mention, as a father,
sure.
We're blessed with 6 kids. 3 of them are here with us here today, but the younger ones are at home. And I'm trying to impress with one of my younger kids now that he's at the age where say, I need to trust you. I need to know that you are telling me the truth. And so it's, you know, okay, this is gross parenting stuff, but after a meal, did you brush your teeth? Yes, Daddy. Let me smell your breath. I mean, I'm going to brush my teeth, Daddy. I need to trust that you're telling the truth. How important that is, how simple it is, really. But the foolishness of the world wants to be drawn to the foolishness that really doesn't work, but it wants to for some strange reason. But telling the truth is so much easier.
It reminds me of the Shakespeare line, right? Oh, a tangled webs we weave when first yeah. we practice to deceive. I mean, just bear that in mind. It gets worse and worse when you have to remember all the lies. It's so much easier to be mm-hmm. a truth speaker. That's why the Lord urges that our yes be yes and our no be no, and anything more than that comes from evil. He says, from the fruit of his mouth, a man is satisfied with good, and the work of a man's hands comes back to him. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. This is another theme that has come up
right.
repeatedly in Proverbs, that what we can call teachability. Mm-hmm. The willingness to accept reproof and correction.
Mm-hmm. And that's where we spent the first 14 minutes of the show, right? On the first verse of he who loves discipline loves knowledge. Mm-hmm. And so we have the same theme coming back here again, that the fool is right in his own eyes and he just wants to do things his way. But the wise man listens to advice, because you recognize others may have gone through this before and they may have actually some good insights to share as to how things could go.
One of the fun things would be to do, I've never done this yet, but I've always thought I want to do this someday. You go through the book of Proverbs and you just simply, you take the characters and then you list out all the Proverbs that relate to that character. So here's a character, the fool.
Mm-hmm.
And you just go through the entire book of Proverbs and you study what does foolishness in the eyes of God look like?
I have a feeling that you will find a very close description of many CEOs of Fortune 500 companies.
Ah. Well, I'm not going to go there.
And politicians. Let me just say, and politicians.
And politicians.
Yeah. You really don't want to go
there. Definitely not going there.
Moving on. Yeah.
But to be right in his own eyes mm-hmm. is essentially a mark of pride.
Yeah.
It's to not believe that. I mean, and I will confess, I am foolish this way most of the time. I'm pretty stubborn in believing that my opinion. You've experienced this from me before, once or twice.
Well, the scary thing is, you usually are right.
Well, you know, I hate to say this, but that's the way it always feels to me, usually. But I certainly learned the older I've gotten, I'm not always. And there are many times, especially when I'm remembering something, I'm like, oh, I find out Cindy will tell me, no, you've conflated 2 or 3 events into one. I'm like, really? I'm convinced that's the way it is. And she shows me the evidence and I'm like, mm-hmm, oh, mm-hmm. okay. So my memory is not quite what I thought it was.
Blessed are you for the crown that you have in
sight. That's right. That's right. Verse 16, the vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. Leave politics out of it, but go ahead.
This just builds on the previous ideas of discipline and knowledge. When the fool is corrected, probably out of every good intent of wanting to help the fool, the fool becomes angry and rejects that openly, very quickly. And you can sometimes just watch, you're trying to advise, you're trying to guide, and you can kind of see in the other person's eyes just the anger rising. You can see the flush coming up in cheeks. You can see the eyes rolling back in the head. And you just say, okay, I can't help here. I would like to, but you are not receiving this, and you have to go and find this out the hard way for yourself.
Doesn't it remind you of Nabal, the fool?
Mm, yeah.
You know, I mean, the story that he's I never quite know what to do with the story because, I mean, in a way, it does sound like David's part of the mafia. You know, we granted you protection
you
for all your stuff.
You give me this and we're going to offer
and now we're
going to
ask for a little payback here.
Yeah.
but I mean, Nabal, in his rude answer, just, you know, it's like immediately he's irritated and he's like, go away. I'm not going to give you anything. Why should I give you guys anything?
And very soon after, he falls down dead of a heart attack.
Right. When he finds out how near he came to absolutely losing it. Verse 17, whoever speaks the truth gives honest evidence, but a false witness utters deceit. That's one of the ones you read and go, well, yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
But, you know, see above for discussion about Craig Parton and the difficulty of lying, right? Yeah.
There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing.
Oh. I found that word picture to be absolutely stunning. When you've had conversations with somebody and it's like every word they say is like bashing your head in and you just can't wait to crawl under the floorboards and get away soon enough. And there is now granted, the one who loves knowledge loves discipline, but there is a way to impart that discipline that can be heard. And when someone's words are like sword thrusts, that is not the helpful way to go about. But instead, blessed is that man whose tongue brings
healing. Isn't that beautiful?
Yeah. And I think about in the pastoral ministry, somebody who has gone through a traumatic experience in life and they are a hurting, broken soul. And you are able as the pastor to say, and yet God forgives you,
yeah,
and God loves you, and though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, and you see the weight fall off of that person. What a beautiful experience that is.
I also think of we mentioned Nabal earlier, I think of Abigail's words to David and how she used words of humility to actually calm him down and keep him from danger. We'll more at that later. We have a couple comments that have come in I want to deal with. Mm-hmm. We have Rick writing from Columbus, Indiana. He said, hi guys, I'm enjoying the show. You're talking about lying and how difficult it is to keep from being revealed. Reminds me of what my grandpa used to say. He said, if you tell one lie, you have to tell two more lies to cover that one, then four more to cover the other two, and so on. It sure is easier in the long run just to be truthful. That is absolutely true.
And God's ways, as much as they're rejected by the world, what have we said many times? They just work.
Yeah. And James sent in some questions for us, but I think I'm going to hold off, James, on yours till we get to at least verse 25, which you specifically asked about. So we'll pick that up in a second. Verse 19, truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but those who plan peace have joy. Thoughts?
Yeah. Well, I think about in those first couple words, a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in those who devise evil. Look at all of the psychobabble garbage filling self-help shelves now. Where will those books be 20 years from now?
Oh, they'll be recycled. Somebody will put the same idea out again and make another mint on it. And they'll be as effective now as they ever were.
But you and I both treasure the writings of the church fathers.
Amen.
And what of the church fathers has survived the best and the most brilliant? What of their opponents has survived? Basically only what the church fathers quoted,
wrote about them, yeah.
Because it was recognized as trash and it was discarded. But the truth endures. Our world is awash in falsehood. And in some ways, as much as it bothers me, I almost am not worried about it because the truth will prevail. The truth will rise to the top and it will last. Mm-hmm. And all that is false will fall apart. There may be tremendous pain. There may be tremendous agony when it falls apart, but falsehood will fall apart and the truth will remain.
Amen. Verse 21, no ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly.
Going back to verse 21, we just need to touch on real quickly, no ills befall the righteous. Obviously, the world, Jesus says, the world will hate you. In the world, you will have trouble. The world will hate you because it hated me. But here's where the proverb is coming through. But take heart, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. So we need to look at this, not that no ills befall the righteous in this world. Now, there is, as we stress time and time again, a great blessing to walking in God's ways. But the world is going to hate us for walking God's ways. It will. And we will face trouble in the world, but Christ has overcome.
I am reminded of Luke 10, where the disciples come back and Jesus proclaims to them. He says, you know, I've given you power to tread on all the power of the enemy. You know, you'll walk on scorpions, which sting with their tail, the serpents, which bite with their head, evil from start to finish. Nothing will ever befall you. No evil will befall you. And you're like, what are you saying this to these people that are all going to be crucified and suffer horrible deaths? How can he say that evil will not befall them? But what he meant is that evil will not have any power over them because their hearts have been truly set free in him. And then, it's not gonna bite deep into them.
Isn't that also then where they go out and they come back and they say, wow, we cast out demons in your name. We did all this. And Jesus says,
rejoice that your names are written in heaven.
Don't think about that.
Right.
The greater blessing is that your names are written in the book of life.
Yeah.
So that's where the focus is.
So the no ills befalling the righteous, he's talking about, I believe, on their interior life. When you are justified in Christ, the worst the world throws at you end up becoming just a blessing. Shall I not drink the cup my Father gives me?
What you going to do? Kill me?
Yeah, right.
I get to depart and be with Christ. Is that not far better?
Right.
What can the world do? Romans, what is the world to me?
Romans 8. You know, at the end, there's nothing that's going to be able to destroy us. Let me read a little further here. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. The hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. And now we get to James' questions. Mm-hmm. He says, first of all, pastor, is the best practices for believers that will lead to salvation the proverbial truthfulness, being charitable, and a peacemaker? So he lifted up three things: being truthful, being loving, making peace. Again, I would say it doesn't lead to salvation. That's what salvation itself is the gift of.
Yeah, I was just going to say that there's a little bit of a cause and effect difference there. Mm-hmm. The practices that lead to salvation are the practices that Jesus put into place for us. His life, his death, his resurrection, that's what leads to salvation. And then he blesses us with faith in him. That's the path of salvation. Now, following that, that's where a proverbial truthfulness, being charitable, and being a peacemaker follow as the result of salvation, not as the cause. So I just mentioned that the practices that lead to salvation are Christ's practices, and then we follow through in his ways.
He says in verse 25, is it psychologically based or is it a spiritual truth? How important are glad words of encouragement in meaningful engagement? Again, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down. A good word makes him glad.
I wouldn't necessarily say that I would divorce psychology and spirituality. Anything that is true, I think, is going to be spiritually true. So if you can say that, a good word makes a heart glad, if that's psychobabble, it happens to be true in that case. And what is true is also spiritually true. And so if we can build up the people around us, you know, blessed are they for this experience of God's grace through us.
Amen. He also asks, is salvation discipline a product of prudent behavior and honesty? And I take it means the discipline engaged in by those who are saved by Christ. Is the discipline they engage in a product of behavior and honesty? You know, I got to say one thing that comes to mind there is a saying from what's the name of the guy that wrote Justification and Sanctification?
Is that Sankpile?
No.
Or Price?
The German book.
Oh, Walther.
No.
Well, not Langhoff.
Whatever.
Okay. One of those guys.
What he says is Quest for Holiness.
Caberly.
He said,
why didn't you say Quest for Holiness?
Because that's not his name in German. That's a stupid translation of the title for English. I don't know why they call it that. But he said in there, asceticism, you know, the discipline, he says, it will save no one, but its neglect is enough to damn anyone. And I love that he warns that you cannot walk the way of Christ, saying with this warning that, you know, I've got my get out of hell free card here. I've got forgiveness. Now I can go do whatever I want. It doesn't matter. I've got forgiveness. See, he warns that's a dangerous path to take because you won't hold faith in that forgiveness. You won't care about it anymore if you just let your flesh run riot and do whatever you want, whenever you want to.
But also, I just want to caution and make sure that we understand clearly that even the life of faith that we lead following salvation from Christ is Christ in us.
Right.
That in us, there dwells no good thing. And any good that we do is Christ working in and through
us. Or the Holy
Spirit's
work, right.
You know, even
right.
the spiritual disciplines that we would
right.
encourage, we recognize we are merely, not hindering Christ working through us in that.
Which is why the confessions are so the Lutheran confessions, the formula of Concord is so clear that, when it comes to the renewal, it says, you know, we cooperate with the Holy Spirit in all the works that he does in renewal, not in salvation, renewal. But it says we do these in great weakness so that the beginning of righteousness, which has begun in us, is so frail and so weak. There's no way it could ever pass muster before the judgment seat of God. It doesn't need to.
But
because
then when
the righteousness,
we are weak,
then
he
is strong. Right.
And when we are able perhaps to subdue our sinful tendencies, then Christ is able to work
all
within us, but
right.
only when we are weak.
Right. Amen. Amen. All right. Good questions, James, as always. Let's finish up with these last verses. Verse 26, one who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. Whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. In the path of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. Two things stand out to me there. First of all, the guide to the neighbor, but this comes from simply living the justified life, the righteous life. You become a pattern, a guide for the neighbor. But this path of righteousness is life and no death. Doesn't it remind you of Isaiah 35, where there's this way that leads home to God? And it says, even if a fool walks on that way, he won't go astray. And no lion's going to come up on that path. No ravenous beast. It is a safe way. And this is what Christ actually reaches to us. He gives us in himself this safe way home to the Father, that when we walk it in him, with him, through faith in him, we walk in a way that there is no death in. I mean, so when we die, it's not death. I mean, what did he say? Whoever believes in me will never die.
And I think about Psalm 23, walking through the valley of the shadow of death.
Right.
And to walk through something means to emerge on the other side.
Right. And what's on the other side?
Life.
A table, a banquet, a feast. Great joy.
And, you know, just one closing thought. I think it was Wesley on his death. Was it Wesley on his deathbed? Lifted his eyelids and said, "Oh, I see, I'm still in the land of the living." And then he said, "No, I am still in the land of the dying. Soon I will be in the land of the living."
Amen. Beautiful, beautiful. Well, Pastor Clayton, thank you so much for
And we got through it. You were worried there early on, but
we
did it.
I know.
Yeah, thanks for guiding us along, kicking us through here. So, great job.
A reminder, folks, this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check out the important works they do at lhfmissions.org. William Whedon signing off for the day.